We're going to talk about Jesus, which I think is something that a lot of preachers talk about, right? Across all denominations, a lot of people talk about Jesus. And one thing that I kind of realized, at least in my own preaching, is that a lot of times I try to encourage people, get closer to Jesus, get to know Jesus, come to Jesus. But a lot of people really just don't know who he is. And it's not so much everybody's fault. I mean, he lived in human form at least thousands of years ago. Nobody who's alive today ever has met him in person. And to say, you know, get to know Jesus is a little bit tougher maybe than saying, like, go knock on your neighbor's door and get to know your neighbor. Because you can go know your neighbor. You can meet your neighbor, have your neighbor over, have a meal together, talk to your neighbor. But, you know, if we encourage people to talk to Jesus, we need to remember to teach them who Jesus is. And, you know, that's even more important because aren't relationships kind of what drive our life? You know, for example, friendships. Don't friendships make you want to get through the work week just a little bit more quickly? I know Mark and I are going to play Star Wars, the card game, on a Thursday. I think it's usually when we wind up playing it. Thursdays go by fast. You know what I mean? Your relationship with your spouse is a powerful relationship. It makes you a better person. You help build them up to a better person. I mean, when you get married, it's almost like acquiring a superpower. Because before you're married, nobody makes your bed for you. You don't automatically have dinner ready when you come home. Like, you can't do that before you're married. But when you get married, you come home and you have love at home. You go to work the next day and you have love at work, you know? Relationships kind of drive our life. And one of the most important relationships that a human being can have is also kind of one of the most difficult ones to establish for the reason we just talked about. Getting to know Jesus isn't like just saying, like, hey, Donnie, let's have a conversation, you know? You have to read. You have to understand. And so I wouldn't call a series. You guys know I don't like series. But over the course of the next year, we're going to spend some time in the Gospels, not really studying a harmonization of the Gospel or studying any one particularly, but just spend some time in the Gospels specifically focused on Jesus' ministry, who he was when he was in man's form, and what he was teaching. And John, I like to start in John because he opens the Gospel before time itself started. You know, in the beginning, he says, was the Word. And really, there's a whole lot we could go on from right there. Just that first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. You know, one thing that's really important for us to understand in getting to know Jesus is that the Word is a powerful and effective medium for God to communicate his will to mankind by. Here's an illustration of that kind of, but let's think about communication. If in 10,000 years, somewhere had come along, the world was still around, and were to dig up the remains of Mount Sterling, Kentucky, you know, this building, if it's around at all, would be maybe a ruin, right? And our conversations would be long gone. Our words wouldn't still be floating around the air. Our conversations would be long gone. If they dug up that computer, or the iPad that I sometimes use, they wouldn't really know what to do with it, would they? Maybe the hard drive would be recoverable, but I doubt it. After that long, it'd be long decayed. They wouldn't know what to do with that kind of technology. You know, and I love technology. I think technology is amazing. Recording devices are incredible. I remember when I was a kid, Dr. Quinn, medicine woman, came on Sunday nights. You guys remember Dr. Quinn? My parents, my family used to really love watching Dr. Quinn. And one Sunday we were headed to worship and I was like, Dad, what are we going to do? We're going to miss Dr. Quinn. My dad said, don't worry, I've got it recording. And my mind was blown. I went home and he showed me how you could turn on the TV and you could set a timer on the VCR and you could press record and it would record on that. And I was blown away. I was like, you mean this is on this cassette? How is that possible? You know, I was blown away. But now, who uses VHS? Right? It's all CDs and DVDs, laser discs. Now streaming media is a big thing. And nobody uses VHS. Cassette tapes, I have like 30 copies of Thunder Roll somewhere in storage. But I recorded off the radio. Nobody uses cassette tapes anymore. So all of those things pass away. But let's say they dug up a Bible. You know, all they have to do is start it up. All they have to do is just read at it. All they have to do is look at it. In fact, written language is the medium that God chose throughout history to keep his will alive. It's the reason we have such highly accurate copies of his word. You know, it's the reason that we're able to just read it and understand it. And outside of that, God's word, from literally the beginning, has proven to be enormously powerful, hasn't it? God spoke, and it came into existence. Genesis 1 and verse 3 uses light. God spoke light, and it came into existence by His word. God's word was the medium that He chose to bring the law. Exodus 20 and verse 1 says, God spoke and said to Israel, and then He gave the Ten Commandments. And John opens up his gospel by saying, the word is a medium by which God gives mankind salvation and eternity. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are five important things in those first five verses about the Word that we need to examine. One is that John, look at verse 14, is talking about Jesus when he talks about the Word. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. John opened his gospel by saying, Jesus is the Word. The Word was in the beginning with God. And the Word was God. This is the first important fact we need to remember from John. The Word was with God. You know, some have looked back to Genesis when God created man. And you know what God said? He said, let us make man in our own image. This is one of the greatest poetic symmetries in all of Scripture, is that God created man in His image. We fell from His glory, and we fall from His glory when we sin. So God came to earth in man's image, right? God sent Christ to earth in the form of man, and then Christ died and ascended back to heaven, presumably the same form He had when He was with God, and promised us the same thing, a resurrection. You see the symmetry there that John is even hinting at the beginning of his gospel. So that's the first thing. He was with God. The second point is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Because God is eternal, the Word still is God. Christ is God. This was a fundamental doctrine that John chose to write even from the first verse of his gospel. Christ's divinity is an evidence John was pointing to. And you know, it's one that I don't think that people always think is important. You know, we know it was critical, because throughout John's gospel, Jesus would continue to allude to this truth that He and God are one. And yet there are many people, many, many people, who don't believe it. And as we study, as we get to know Jesus, we're going to understand just how critical that is. The third important thing we need to remember is in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word, Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, created everything, even you and me. Now again, we talk about time, I think, sometimes, and time is kind of fuzzy when you speak in terms of eternity, but we are here because Jesus created us. And then the fourth thing, from the beginning, Jesus was both life and light. Now there's some, verse 8 says, verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's some idea about whether Jesus was literally and is literally light or not. I don't think it's important to get that deeply theological with this. This is the point of the light and life, verse 5. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. And this is the fifth important thing to remember. Evil will not win. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Evil did not win. Evil has not won. Evil never will win. And of course, there's great application there, I think, as Christians, and the fact that sometimes we despair about the state of wickedness on this earth. As long as we know Christ and teach others to know Him, evil's not winning. Doesn't matter how bad it looks. Doesn't matter what the news reports or doesn't report. Doesn't matter what's happening overseas. As long as we know Christ and are teaching Him, evil is not winning, and it never will. Christ will always win. Now in his narrative here, John the writer kind of takes a break to write about something else. So he talks about from the beginning, Jesus has been, he's created, he was God, and evil will not win. But then in verse 6, he kind of says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So he kind of takes a break in the narrative to talk about John the Baptist. And you might wonder why, but I think in a minute here we're going to see just why he brings this up at this point. For one, John the Baptizer was an incredible, incredible person. He got that title, of course, because he practiced baptism. He baptized people. In Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus essentially said, there has never been and never will be anybody like John. You could accurately say John was the greatest human being to ever live, other than maybe Christ himself. You know, Jesus praised him that way. Can you imagine that kind of praise from the person who made all people? And not only that, but John's greatness, it serves more than just to show us an example of faith that's incredible, but it shows us that if John the Baptist himself was so great, what does that say about the one to whom he pointed? Verse 7 says, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. Who is greater, the prophet or the one about whom he prophesied? Turn to Luke's gospel. This is an illustration of this that is important. But John was such an incredible person that Luke even parallels the birth of John with the birth of Christ. He literally wrote about these things side by side. And there's a whole lot of emphasis here because Luke, in the first four verses, and we won't read them just for time's sake, but in the first four verses, Luke says that he's writing for the express purpose of presenting a factual kind of statement about the gospel. He wanted to preserve and use witness testimony and talk to those who are ministering about Christ. He wanted to write about the gospel in a manner that was factual and clear. And he begins that in verse 4. He says that you may have certainty concerning the things that are taught. Luke wanted people to read his gospel and have no doubt that what happened, happened exactly the way that he wrote it. So let's look at how he chose to open that factual testimony. We're going to do quite a bit of reading here, but I think you'll see why in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and great fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go in before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel assured him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe in my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So look at this, as I mentioned a few things. You don't necessarily have to take note of them, but kind of notice them.
With John's birth, this angel Gabriel appeared and told Zechariah, who was married to Elizabeth and both were righteous people, that he would have this son who would change the world. Not only that, but in the circumstances of John's birth were impossible. Zechariah and his wife were both well beyond the age of childbearing, and on top of that, she had never had a child in her life. Then on top of that, when the angel appeared to Zechariah, understandably so, he was afraid, but he was comforted. Then the angel told him not just what kind of life the child would live, but specifically what to name this child. When Zechariah asked how is this possible? Give me a sign and this will happen. He was given a sign. And of course the angel also added the fact that because of your unbelief, the sign will be that you will be mute until the child is born. Now, in verse 24, look at verse 24. After these days, his wife conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from my people." It happened, just like this angel said it would happen. Now look at verse 26, and think about why Luke would choose to record this way. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, the same angel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee to Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Impossible for her to have a child. Verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord was with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. She was afraid. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor in the eyes of God." She was comforted. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Not only was she told that she would have a child and what manner of life he was to live, but she was given a specific name. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the God Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And look at verse 34. Mary asked how. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And in verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold," she was given a sign, "your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Luke recorded in his gospel the event of John's birth and Jesus' birth in a manner that was symmetrical. One, because that's the way it happened. One thing that's interesting, we read specifically in verse 2 that Luke wanted to collect eyewitness testimony. Look down in verse 10. As Zechariah went into the temple, it says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. And then in verse 21, it says the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. There were a whole lot of witnesses. And Luke had a whole multitude of people to go interview and ask and write about what happened. There were a whole lot of witnesses who consistently told him the same thing that he wrote, because this is the way that it happened. So not only did Luke write about it in a manner that was symmetrical, but God brought this event to be in a manner that was symmetrical. And the reason is because as great as John is, or was, as great as John the Baptist, a man praised by Christ himself as the greatest among men, the one he was pointing to was greater. He was, like we read in John, preparing hearts of men for this incredible occasion of God coming in human form and telling us exactly what we are to do. That's how incredible the word is. And I know I've asked this before, so raise your hand if you've ever heard somebody say something like, "If God is real, why doesn't he just come down here and tell me what to do?" I'm sure we've all heard that before. He wrote it down. He wrote it down. Not only did he actually come down here and tell us what to do, but he had men like Luke deliver it and record it and write it. And he inspired those men, ensuring that every word they said was true, that this was factual and real, and this happened. This Jesus we need to know was a real person. He wrote it down. And we can read it. And that brings to so much emphasis that phrase in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing. Think about all the things in your life that someone has told you are impossible. Think about all the times that someone has said that can't happen, you can't do that, there is no way. If these two women, Mary and Elizabeth, could have children, then the impossible can be done. It is impossible for human beings to pay back to God what we took from Him when we took His design and we squandered it in sin. But because these two women were able to have children in miraculous ways, we know it is possible for us to repent and be forgiven. If their doubt and their fear could be turned to comfort and to joy, as impossible as it would be for an angel to appear to people and tell them what to do, then our doubt and our fear can be turned to joy as well. I mean, think about how incredible it is that with simple obedience, faithful obedience, something like baptism can wash away sins. Raise your hand if you've ever had a bath. I hope everybody raises their hand. Did that ever wash away your sins? Of course not. It's not possible for physical water to wash away sin on someone's soul, but because we faithfully obey and our heart answers a good conscience toward God when we are immersed in water for the remission of our sins in Christ, the impossible happens. And we rise to walk in newness of life, doing something totally impossible, turning doubt and fear into joy and hope. If angels could visit these people and change history, then it is entirely possible for God's Word to do the same thing today. I can't tell you how many times I hear brethren or see posts on Facebook about how bad the world is and how we're just waiting for God to come wipe it out. It is not impossible for us to use His Word to change the course of history. Because if there's one thing we see in Scripture, is that His Word has changed history from before history began. God's Word is that powerful. In the beginning, His Word created. In Christ's ministry, His Word conditioned. And after Christ's resurrection, His Word converts. And if we'll be the tools of that conversion, then we too can change the world. I'd like to invite you, Christians, this morning to be part of that change. I know you are already, so keep it up. Use His Word to teach those around you, to be those messengers from God to people full of doubt and fear, and show them that with God, nothing is impossible. It's that powerful. And if you need to respond either in baptism or in repentance,